contributing. Comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. For the next 3 Sabbath afternoons, with the exception of next week when we'll have a break for the songs, that we are going to be considering the doctrine of providential preservation, that the Lord has preserved His Word pure and entire in all ages. And this brings us to Jeremiah 36, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take me a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, and may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou, and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the 5th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi unto Baruch, saying, Take in thy hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, Sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid both one and other, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where he be. And they went in to the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisham and the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisham of the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the 9th month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him, came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the rule was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. If they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king, that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jerahmeel, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdu, to take Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord did that. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Uriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. This text is a good example of how God preserves his word. This is an example of what we might call providential preservation. Jeremiah dictates the word of the Lord concerning the judgments that is coming upon Judah and the nations. He dictates this role to Baruch, but it's to be read in the ears of all the people. It is interesting that several of the men of the king's house are well affected by listening to this scroll. But finally, when the scroll is read in the ears of the king, he takes the scroll, which contains the only copy of that word to that point. He cuts it up with a knife, and he throws it in the fire. However, this is not the end of the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, nor was it even the end of this word from the Lord. But Jeremiah dictates it all to Baruch again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word of God, as Isaiah said, lasts forever, it endures forever. And here it is dictated again, and plus with some additions that certainly Jehoiakim would not have appreciated, additional declarations of judgment upon him for treating God's words in this way. The point of this text is, one way or another, God preserves his word and his providence, that in spite of the malice of devils and the hatred of men, God's word abides, and it will abide until the end. I choose this text as we begin Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 8, which reads thus. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Now, why would the Westminster Divines find it necessary to write such a thing? Well, their target is the Roman Church, and more specifically, Rome's adherence to the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek, as the final authority. Rome said that their Latin Vulgate was to be the final authority when it comes to scriptural matters. Now, it is interesting, as the Reformers begin to assert their doctrine of sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, do we determine faith and practice? They appeal to these original manuscripts, Hebrew and Greek, as being the things that were immediately inspired, and therefore of first and ultimate authority in controversies of religion. God spoke in Hebrew and Greek. These words are immediately inspired. Translations are nice, but they cannot replace those words that have been immediately inspired. So, in their doctrine of sola scriptura, they appeal ultimately to the Hebrew and Greek texts. But what the Roman Catholic Church did after that was very interesting, and it continues to the present time. They asserted that the Hebrew and the Greek of the Bible were corrupted and untrustworthy. And so, once again, you meet the church, you don't even know what Hebrew texts to adopt. You don't know what Greek texts to adopt unless the Roman Pontiff tells you, unless the Pope of Rome tells you what the final authority is. But no, the Reformers say no. God immediately inspired the Hebrew and the Greek, and God has kept the Hebrew and Greek texts pure in all ages, as they say. Consequently, they are called authentical here. They are genuine. The texts that we have of the Hebrew and the Greek are genuine as they came from the hands of the prophets and the apostles. These are the genuine article. With this in mind, it is clear, if these are the texts that are immediately inspired by God, they've been kept pure in all ages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament are the final authority in controversies in religion. Not a translation. Although translations are nice and helpful and edifying, when it comes to a controversy in religion, ultimately we are to appeal to the Hebrew and the Greek. So the Westminster Divines wrote this section to deal with Rome's denial of God's providential preservation of these documents. And I should add that it's not just the Roman Church that denies providential preservation. And it's not just liberal scholarship that denies providential preservation. It's not just Bible publishing companies that deny providential preservation. But almost all evangelicals implicitly deny it. And perhaps more shockingly, most Reformed people deny it. And even more shockingly, most Westminster confessing Presbyterians deny it and are being taught in seminaries to deny it. In seminary, I was given two textbooks to learn this discipline, which is called text criticism, which deals with the texts that were given to us in the Hebrew and the Greek, the texts that have come down to us. And the title of the main one was this, and I ask you, here I am in Westminster Seminary, which has taken vows with respect to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and can this possibly be considered consistent with this doctrine that the Lord has preserved these texts pure in all ages? This text was by Metzger, and it was called The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. In a Westminster Confessing Seminary, this was my principal textbook, which taught me that the Word had not been preserved pure in all ages, but was corrupt throughout the Middle Ages and unavailable to the people of God. Now, this is a bit shocking, but it gets more shocking as you realize that basically what the modern critical scholars and almost every evangelical is saying is that for more than 14 centuries, the church had no access to the pure Word of God. For 14 centuries, it was lost and only dimly held forth in corrupt manuscripts and in imperfect translation. 14 centuries, the church had no access to the Word of God within the pure thing. So, since the scholars say for 14 centuries we have not had the pure Word of God, what we need is this discipline called textual criticism. And this is what they do in textual criticism. Basically, it is the discipline of reconstructing the text as it would have come from the hand of, say, Moses or the Apostle Paul, trying to reconstruct the autograph, what he would have written with his own hand, by comparing ancient copies, by comparing these ancient copies with translations, they call them versions, and by comparing these things with quotations in the early church fathers of these writings, of these ancient manuscripts. And there are many principles that are involved in this discipline as the liberal scholars handle this discipline. Let me give you a few examples. First, older manuscripts are generally considered more reliable than younger manuscripts, even if the younger manuscripts agree in overwhelming numbers. Okay, this is their first principle. And what I'll say to you right off the bat is this is hopelessly naive and overly simplistic. Consider, this document may very well, this copy might come from the 3rd century, and it might be copying something that, it might be copying a document that comes out of the 1st century, so it's not separated very far in time. But there could be 100 copies in between. You don't know how many. And more than that, if during that progression one of those people happened to be a heretic, it's purposely perverting the word, that 3rd century document is still going to be hopelessly perverted. Now imagine something else. Imagine a 14th century scribe that gets his hand on a faithful 2nd century copy, and he copies it in faithfulness. Isn't the 14th century document more reliable than the 3rd century document that was a copy of a heretical copy? Dean Bergen, who is the greatest expert, I think, that the world has yet to see on this issue, has pointed this out. He said, all things being equal, older manuscripts would be more reliable than newer ones, but all things are never equal in this. And to use this principle all by itself is naive, and is going to lead you into error. Now, second, we go from that naive to baseless or groundless assertions. They will say that manuscripts with poorer grammar are to be considered more reliable. So if the text has poor grammar, even if it's hardly legible, that's to be considered more authentic and more reliable, closer to what the apostles would have written. What's the presumption? Galilean fishermen would have known good Greek grammar. And that scribes copying the apostles would have been likely to clean up the grammar so it's not so embarrassing. Now this is insulting both to those good Galilean fishermen and to the scribes. One, it imputes sin to the scribes, saying that they have purposely perverted the word of God for the preferring the canons of grammar to the preservation of God's word. But frankly, we don't know very much of what the Galilean fishermen would have been capable of. And more than that, a great part of the New Testament was written by educated men. Luke, Paul, men of tremendous education. John Mark, educated men. Writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, genius. And even a simple man like Peter wrote by the hand of Silas. What was Silas capable of? Again, Bergen points out this is naive, and more than that, it's groundless. There's no reason to assume that they would not have been good at Greek grammar. We simply don't know. The question is not what kind of grammar do we think they would have used, but what kind of grammar did they use? And that can't be determined by baseless assumptions. Third, we've gone from the naive to the baseless, and from the baseless to the completely unacceptable. They said that manuscripts with poorer and less sophisticated theology are considered to be more reliable. Once again, the assumption is that the apostles would have been capable of very much in the theological realm, and that scribes would be more likely to augment the simplistic theology of the New Testament. This is unacceptable, for it is our doctrine that the apostles would have been the greatest theologians that the church has seen since the time of Jesus Christ, and remain such in spite of the passing of the centuries. These men had been personally instructed by Jesus and would have indeed been great in theology. So we've gone from the naive to the baseless to the completely unacceptable and now to the completely impious. Sometimes scholars will change a text simply because they believe it would read better if it was worded differently. This is a surprise here. The first contact I came into this, I was working my way in preaching through Joel early on in my preaching career, and I came across a verse. Turn to it in Joel chapter 2. We'll read verse 3. And I'll give you an example of what you see in these Bibles that are reconstructed by scholars. prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Okay, what I want you to notice here is the parallelism. A fire devoureth before them. Then skip the next phrase. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. You see that? Before them, before them. Now look at that. And behind them, the flame burneth, behind them. And then skip a phrase. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. You see the parallel tracking here. Before them, behind them. Before them, behind them. And in my critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament, it said there that that last phrase, yea, and nothing shall escape them, ought to be omitted because it interrupts the parallelism. That it probably wasn't original with Joel, but it was added later by a scholar. And so they would strike this out of the Bible. Now here's the seriousness of it. You think, well, it's not just your Bible, Mr. Dilnick, that your Hebrew Bible that you guys don't ever get to look at. No, these texts are being translated for you on these assumptions. And that's why I say during this time, is this lesson going to be somewhat difficult? Yes, it is. But unfortunately, the world of poor scholarship has come crashing down on all of our heads, whether we like it or not, and whether we want to deal with it or not. These Bibles are everywhere. Our church uses the King James Version for worship, and this will protect you from many of the current errors. But most of you will have one of these Bibles at home, one of these translations of a corrupted text. The NIV is everywhere. The New American Standard Bible is everywhere. The New Revised Standard Bible is everywhere. These Bibles are everywhere. And you have all seen the critical notes in them, I'm sure. How many of you have seen notes in there? Like Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, where it says, the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And so they're translated in brackets. Where does that mean? Do you include them or do you not? Is it the Word of God or is it not? How do you know? And can we say that those 12 verses are not important, where it's not worthwhile to decide? I mention all this to say that we need to give attention to this, because this will affect you, or it will affect someone close to you. These Bibles have circulated everywhere, and they are almost universally preferred to the King James Version. And we have a lot of people working against us in this. Liberal scholarship, Bible publishing houses, the Roman Catholic Church, the Muslims, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all bank on a corrupted text. All bank that you, as Protestants, don't really know what the Bible means. You claim sola scriptura, but you don't know what the scriptures are at the end of the day. You don't know if they are authentic or not. You don't know if they are perverted or not. And I'll tell you, if a Mormon comes to your home to evangelize, a Jehovah's Witness comes to your home to evangelize, you get involved in a discussion with a Muslim, this is what they're going to point out. You don't have to hear a word of God. You need something else. You need something else. A Book of Mormon, you need the Quran. You need something else. But the Bible is not enough. Your doctrine of sola scriptura does not work, because you don't even know what the scriptures are or whether or not you actually have them. And this has shaped the position of modern thinkers towards the King James Version. And this is going to take us three Lord's days. But basically, they are going to say that the King James Version is a translation of a bad text. That's what they're going to say. And they're going to say that this old literary English is... Nobody talks like that anymore. Hardly understand it. So we need new translations. We need to do work on the Hebrew and Greek text to put together what the real text is, or what we think it might be, and we need modernized English to help us read. Now my thesis is this, and it's going to remain the same over the next three Lord's days, that you can be confident when you read the King James Bible that you are reading the Word of God. Basically, that's my only application for three Lord's days. You can be confident that when you are reading your King James Bible, that you are reading the Word of God in the faithful translation. And there are going to be three points to this that we will go through on the succeeding Lord's days. First, what we will handle today. The received text of the Greek New Testament, as used by the King James translators, is authentic. In other words, it is the Word of God. The second point, and I will explain these terms as we go, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament, as used by the King James translators, is authentic. It is the Word of God. And finally, 23, the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, is a faithful English translation of these faithful texts, Masoretic and received. Those are going to be the three points. Today we are going to talk about what is called the received text of the Greek New Testament. This is what was used by the King James translators. It is authentic, genuine, the way that it was written by the apostles. It is the Word of God. Let us back up before we get into these matters and ask, how did this denial of providential preservation become so widespread to where not only almost all evangelicals, but almost all Reformed people deny providential preservation? We need to understand something of the history of the text. The Greek text was restored to the church in Western Europe during the time of the Reformation, early on during what we call the patristic period. This is the first four centuries or so of the church. During these first four centuries, they had a pure Greek text. But during the time of Roman domination, during the time of the domination of the Roman Catholic Church, they had many good Greek manuscripts, but basically they ignored them. They were used by monks and copied by monks in hidden places. They were generally not used in the church. The Vulgate, the Latin translation, dominated during that period. It was not until the time of the Reformation that the Greek text was restored to the church in Western Europe. But I should also point out that the church in Eastern Europe and throughout the Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean, had continued to use the faithful Greek text throughout all of that history. So the Word of God was indeed preserved in all ages, both in East and West, just fallen into disuse in the West. During the time of the Reformation, with the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Reformers were very interested in the Greek text. What does the Greek text say? We want to get away from the Vulgate and look at the pure Word of God as it is in the Greek. Now, the Reformers were never denying that the Latin was a good translation, that the Vulgate was a good Latin translation. But they were interested in matters of ultimate authority. They wanted to return to the Greek original. And it's very interesting that, this is a bit of history that you should know. The Vulgate was translated by a man by the name of Jerome. He was the greatest linguist of the 4th and 5th century, an absolutely brilliant man. And Jerome wanted to translate not only the Greek New Testament, but he was rather radical in that he wanted to translate the Hebrew Old Testament. By that time, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was being used as the final authority in many places. Jerome said, no, the Hebrew is immediately inspired, and that's what I want to translate. Your Greek translation is nice, but I want the Hebrew original. Jerome believed in the final authority of the Hebrew text of the Old and the Greek text of the New. What's interesting is that Jerome's translation came to be used as a final authority, and he would have abhorred that. He would have thought that this was a colossal misuse of his work, and the Reformers reminded of this, that Jerome, as a translator, was very committed to learning and using the original languages and used them in spite of the controversy in making his translation. And they appeal to Jerome as one of the many authorities to cite that the Greek text is the final authority and not the Latin translation. So what the Reformers do is they begin to collect an array of Greek manuscripts. They collect them out of the monasteries in the West. But also during this time, God's providence, the Muslim invasions in the eastern half of what was the old Roman Empire are forcing all of those Greek-speaking Christians into Western Europe. They're carrying with them their Greek New Testaments. And so now the Reformers, so interested in the Greek New Testament, have all of this fresh material. They're bringing all of these wonderful Greek texts from the East, where they have been used
in continuity
down throughout the Middle Ages.
Now the Reformers, as they look at these texts, do indeed compile a text. We might even say that they get a form of text criticism, but it was driven by what we might call polar opposite principles. Or we might say it like this. They were driven by believing principles, believing in God's providential preservation. Let me be clear what we're not saying. The Reformers were not arguing that scribes were infallible in making copies of the New Testament. They never thought that. That's not what they were saying when they said that God preserved His Word of purity throughout all ages. They said even Orthodox scribes, when they're copying Greek, are going to make some unintentional errors despite their best efforts. Everybody knows this. They recognize this. But what they said is that discerning the errors is not hard, as the critical scholars would have you believe, but relatively easy. You take a particular passage, 95% of their texts agree on the reading, 5% deviate from the overwhelming weight of this tradition, and they say 5% is scribal error. And usually it's not hard to tell why the scribe made his error. Like, he skipped a line. Can see it really clearly, or he skipped a word, or he reversed two words, or he misspelled a word. It's those kinds of things. And those things are relatively easy to detect. What the Reformers were not interested in is the subjectivity of modern, unbelieving text criticism. So, for example, we took that first critical test. What they say is that all things being equal, older manuscripts are more reliable. The Reformers said no. They recognized that this is naive. They knew that there were ancient controversies that could lead to the corruption, purposeful corruption of the text. They were alert to this. Age can be important, but it's not necessarily important. We need other factors. And what they pointed out, while admitting that age is helpful, is that number and variety is also to be esteemed as important. I'm going to have to ask you to use your imagination because this can be a little tricky to conceptualize. But imagine this. They said that when we see that these readings are common throughout the whole world and that these men are not simply copying one another's mistakes, these texts are more reliable. So they said variety, geographical spread is very important because we see that this man made an error at this one point and this man made an error at a different point. They're not just simply copying each other's mistakes. So geographical spread, variety, was an important point. And number, that they were spread throughout all of the earth, that this was what the church had used in all ages. These were to be also reckoned when we consider age. It's overly naive just to assume that the older manuscripts are more faithful. You might also imagine it like this in the contrary. If a particular reading of the New Testament was limited to a specific geographical location. We're going to talk about Alexandria, Egypt. Then you begin to be suspicious that they were simply copying one another's errors. You see that? The lack of geographical spread becomes an argument against it. And when you see evidence that these aren't really different manuscripts, but they're all copying the same thing, their witness is not many, but one. They're all copying the same thing. So the Reformers are saying that age is important, but we've got to do better than age. We need to also look at number and variety. We need to look at the geographical spread if we're going to do this well. The second critical test, you'll remember what the modern critical scholars say. They say, we think that poorer Greek is going to be more original. The worse the Greek is, the better. Now, the Reformers didn't tend to put any weight on this kind of internal consideration. They would say that if you've evaluated the factors like age, number, and variety appropriately, you'll just find that your reading makes sense in context, that it fits, that there's an internal cogency, that there's a reasonableness to the way that the text is running. The Reformers did rule out some readings when they saw that there were contradictions. Geographical nonsense, these kinds of things. There's not an internal reasonableness to these readings. So they said that internal factors like grammar can be important, but only as a secondary consideration. They would have said that critical scholars are misguided to assume that these men weren't capable of good Greek grammar. because they demonstrate their confidence in many cases. The third critical test, you remember what the critical scholars say? They say that a poorer or less sophisticated theology is to be accepted as more likely. And as I mentioned, this both is an insult to the apostles and what they were capable of. But it's also imputing sin to the scribes. You're assuming the scribes, with the Orthodox doctrine of Scripture, believing every word of God to be pure, would intentionally change it to augment the theology. Now, this is historically untenable if you know the men that they're talking about. It's easy to say scribes do this kind of thing. But when you talk about real scribes, like St. John Chrysostom, who said that every word of God is pure, and the very hallmark of orthodoxy is that we don't change a letter. It's hard to believe that he was intentionally corrupting the Greek text when he was working with it, or when men were working under his authority. It becomes completely untenable. These men were orthodox in their doctrine of Scripture. So the Reformers were driven by completely opposite principles. They weren't thinking that theologically less sophisticated was likely to be more original. But they said, we believe in God's providential preservation, and we believe in that preservation in the midst of the church. Now let me draw this down to two principles. They said the continuity of the witness is important on theological grounds, and the respectability of the witness is important on theological grounds. Now what do we mean by this? You will remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 promised that not a jot or a tittle of the law or the prophets would pass until all was fulfilled. That the Lord would preserve his word until the end of things. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah said, men are like grass that pass by the afternoon, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Peter says the same thing. He quotes Isaiah and says, the word of the Lord abides forever. You were not born of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, even the pure word of God, which abides forever. Now, when it says that when the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ say that the word of the Lord is going to abide forever, can we believe on theological grounds that the word of God is not going to abide for 14 centuries? See, ultimately, this is an unbelieving position. And I should say, I did this so that the argument would not be circular. These texts, in their wording, are not questioned by anyone or by any text. Jesus did teach in Matthew chapter 5, without anybody asserting any variation, that the word of God would abide until the end of things. He promises this. And so the believing reformers said the continuity of the witness is important. If a text appears and it has disappeared for 14 centuries, it is not faithful. If its readings have disappeared for 14 centuries from theological grounds, it couldn't possibly be faithful without impugning the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles. If it abides forever, then it has to abide at all points of time and not disappear from the scene of the church. So this is continuity. They want the church, they want the text that continues in the church. And this phrase, in the church, is very important, and this is where we talk about the respectability of the witnesses. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that the old oracles, the Old Testament, was committed to the Jewish church in ancient times, and that they preserved it, and that they kept it, and that they kept it with such purity that it could be characterized as an advantage. What advantage is it to be a Jew? Much every way, we have the oracles of God. Would they be an advantage if they were corrupted? Do you see that? The Jewish church holds the word of God. And more than that, the New Testament church, we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have the oracles of God. It's been committed to us. The epistles were written to churches. The word of God has been committed to the church. And so one of the things that the Reformers wanted to know when they were looking at texts was, are the witnesses orthodox in their doctrine of Scripture? Are they faithful churchmen, faithful in preserving and propagating the Word of God? Because we need to be able to trust them that they are not going to intentionally corrupt the Word Now, the fourth critical test hardly even deserves a mention. We certainly don't change the text because we think it would read better if it said this or that, right? We just hope that that's beyond question and that that's the most impious thing. So here, compare these two things and see how polar opposite. We've had four critical tests from the critical scholars. Older is better. It's naive. Poor grammar is better. Baseless. No basis in reality. Baseless assumption. Poor or less sophisticated theology. This is unacceptable assertion when we're talking about gospel and apostles. And finally, that we can change things if we think it would read better in a different way, that's impious. And then you compare that to what the reformers were doing when they set forth these seven marks of truth. Age, not only age, number, variety, or geographical spread, context and internal reasonableness to the readings, but also continuity and respectability of the witnesses. This is a believing approach to doing the kind of work that they did. And I would say to you, if you ever pick up a book on text criticism and it doesn't mention Stephanus, Beza, and Bergen, it's not worth the paper that it's printed on and you can just toss it into the trash. If you open the introduction to a New American Standard Bible and it doesn't talk about Stephanus, Beza, and Bergen, you toss it in the trash. Because they're not dealing with the world's greatest experts on these matters that have set forth for us these seven notes of truth in a reading. Now, the text that came out of the Reformation that actually applied these seven notes to all of these manuscripts that they got, all these manuscripts are flooding in. They're looking, there's errors in various places, and they're hammering those errors out by using these notes of truth. This text became known as the received text. This was the text that was received by the churches of the Reformation. And the text that underlies the King James Bible is closest to Beza's edition, who was the successor of Calvin in Geneva. Now, this also goes by some different names. Some people will call this the Byzantine text. Basically, that's saying that this is a text that the church has used in all ages and that was preserved in the East during the period of Western unfaithfulness under Rome, that they were using this text the entire time. The Eastern Empire is called Byzantium. That's where it gets its name. And they were using this. They were Greek-speaking Christians that were always using this Greek New Testament. So it gets the name Byzantine text. Sometimes it's called a majority text because the Byzantine readings are literally thousands and thousands and thousands. And the readings that come from something called the Alexandrian text, and I'll explain that in a bit, are like 12. 12 against the thousands. So they call this the majority text. This is the way that the overwhelming majority of the texts of the New Testament read that we have. So you'll hear this Byzantine text, you'll hear majority text. Basically, the received text is just one example of the Byzantine text. It's an example of it that was received during the time of the Reformation. But what I want to point out most is that this text is not invented by the Reformers. They didn't cook it up in their brains. All they're doing is identifying the text that had always been used in the church from its very beginning, in spite of the fact that Rome had sought to suppress it during the Middle Ages. They're not inventing, they are identifying that text that has always been in use. This brings us up to the period of the Reformation in their history and explains these terms, Byzantine text, majority text, received text. If you read on the subject, you'll see those terms, and I want you to be prepared. But over time, older manuscripts than what the Reformers had were discovered. Where were they discovered? They were discovered buried in the sand. They were even found in the garbage, lost in ancient libraries. But these older texts eventually turned up. And there are two in particular that I want to mention, because they've become very famous. And these are basically the texts that underlie the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version. These are the texts that underlie those texts. And these are two, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Now, all Codex means is a book. So here we have the Sinai book, is what it was called, Sinai's book. Why did it get that name? Well, there was a particular critical scholar that found it in the St. Catherine's Monastery on the Sinai Peninsula. He found this old, old 3rd century book, and he thought it was really valuable. Now, the monks that had been caring for this book didn't find it particularly valuable. Anybody that knows anything about the book knows that there's a large part of Genesis that's missing. It's actually a Greek edition of the entire Bible. Why were these pages missing? Because when this critical scholar found it, the monks were tearing pages out of it and using it to keep their room warm, casting them into the fire. They obviously did not think very much of this text. Codex Vaticanus, on the other hand, was found in the Vatican basement, in the basement of their library. These have become the gold standard that underlies all of these new translations because of their great age, because they are filled with absolutely atrocious grammar that is hardly understandable, because they lack Trinitarian orthodoxy, which is a very sophisticated doctrine. These texts are proclaimed the neutral text or unbiased text. Gets that name because it's not been biased by scholars, by the scribes of the Middle Ages yet, as their assertion. So they called it the neutral text. Again, they're old, filled with bad grammar, filled with unsophisticated theology, so they get the name neutral text. Now, if anyone knows anything about the history of Alexandria, Egypt, and these texts are connected with Alexandria, Egypt, if anyone knows anything about the history of the 4th and 5th century in Alexandria, to call these texts neutral is laughable. Because boiling during that time in Alexandria, Egypt, was perhaps the greatest conflict that the Christian church has ever seen, the Arian conflict. Now, the Arians denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that every single clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus has been changed. All of those times that Jesus is explicitly called God have been changed. Now, to call these texts neutral when they came out of that very conflict, and to receive them as being unbiased, is laughable, is naive in the extreme. Now, I should say that much good theology did come out of Alexandria, Egypt. We think of Athanasius, for example, very faithful in his Trinitarian orthodoxy. His predecessor, Alexander, also very faithful. There were faithful men in Alexandria. But Alexandria, Egypt, had been heavily influenced by Greek Gnosticism. They've been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, the old Greek dualism that we've talked about. Alexandria, Egypt, was basically the Athens of North Africa. And these men, these churchmen, although basically sound, and even the very good ones, had been influenced by this Greek philosophy. Now, although I don't want to get into this, the Gnosticism of the 1st and 2nd century produces the Arianism of the 4th century. Okay, so Arianism is going to grow out of this context of Greek philosophy. There's going to come a generation of men that are going to deny the deity of Christ. During this very period of time, some scribe in Alexandria, Egypt, is penning these texts without the references to the deity of Christ. And these are to be received as neutral. Now, we know that Gnostics corrupted texts. Here we have a Gnostic edition of Luke and Paul's epistles, where a man by the name of Marcion cut out all the bits that he didn't like. We know Gnostics corrupted texts. And Gnosticism was the founding head of Arianism. A tremendous battle over the texts going on in Alexandria, Egypt. And now, after all of these centuries, 14th century, these texts are found in the sand, they're found in the garbage, they're found lost in libraries because they were rejected texts. Ultimately, the church rejected Arianism. So these things were not copied and handed down by scribes. They were not worthy. They were heretical editions of the Bible. But we have another question here. So these texts have reappeared during the 1800s, and they are being touted as being the neutral text, the gold standard by which all texts ought to be evaluated. how is it that these texts have come to have such a big influence on us? How did they come to have such a big influence on evangelicals and even Reformed people and even Westminster Confession and Presbyterians who say the Word of God has been preserved pure in all ages, not just 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries and 20th century. All ages. Well, these texts were rejected almost uniformly by evangelicals until, and I take a pleasure in saying this, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield ended up changing the practice of textual criticism for the Reformed. Warfield retains the infallibility of the Scripture and its inerrancy, but locates that infallibility not in the received text, not in the Bible that you can actually hold in your hands, but way back in the autographs. Okay? And basically, he says, we need the science of text criticism to recover these autographs. Warfield was a bit naive at the end of the day. He thought that text criticism within a very short period of time was going to give us a perfect and pure text. He thought that this science would deliver the text. But what we're finding is it's just continuing to fragment, that there's just more and more disagreement about more and more things as we go. And should we be surprised by that when the discipline is governed by unbelieving principles? We ought not to be surprised that unbelievers are continuing to disagree about these things, and that things are continuing to fragment. He said we must do textual criticism and we must recover the text. It is interesting that Warfield was also a Westminster Confessing Presbyterian who had taken a vow that said he believed that it was kept pure in all ages. But he didn't believe it. 14 centuries, the church had been dealing with the corrupted texts, and now only recently, with the discovery of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do we have hope of having the pure Word of God restored to the church. And we see that Warfield was indeed naive, and that this task cannot be finished. And I'll tell you why it was naive. If a few manuscripts, really no more than 12 at the end of the day, can be preferred to the thousands, then if you uncover one more, it can tremendously overthrow everything that we've ever thought about the text of the New Testament. You see that? The preference for just a few lends itself to that. Because now we can find another companion to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and it completely revolutionized the discipline. And we all of a sudden realize, wait, we never even had the New Testament before. Thank goodness that they found this text in the sand. But if the majority of manuscripts are to be preferred, if the text that the church has used in all ages is to be preferred, if you find a peculiar text, it's rejected. You see that? And the discipline is done. But there's a vested interest in scholars in not finishing this. And we cannot be naive. I spent a lot of time in academia, and I can tell you for sure, scholars don't want to finish this kind of work. And they don't want you to tell them, listen, we've always had the text of the New Testament. What's all this grant giving and PhD work? We've always had it. There's no more work to do. Finished. We've had it all along. There's no more grants for scholars if it's work that's finished. There's no more endowments for universities to study this or that ancient manuscript. These things pass away. And Bible publishing houses don't want the work to be finished. Because if some scholar comes out with a new Greek New Testament, then they get to print a new translation. And they get to charge you anywhere from $80 to $120 for that new translation with their copyright on it. But if all you get is, if all they're able to sell to you is a King James Bible with no copyright, it's public domain debt. It costs you just a few dollars. If all they can sell to even a scholar is a received text, public domain text, no copyright, just a few dollars. You see, the problem is no money in it. There's no grants, there's no scholarships, there's no money. And so we don't want the majority of manuscripts to be preferred because then the task is done. Everybody knows what the New Testament is, and we don't want this task to be finished. At the end of the day, we have a tale of two text families, one large and one small. We might also say this is we might title this section, Why the Byzantine Text is to be Preferred to the Alexandrian. Or you might also say it like this, I mean the same thing, preserving the doctrine of providential preservation. We need to retain this doctrine. Now, what is at stake? There are many doctrines of the Bible that are at stake when we consider the differences between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text, now not all of them, but if you take a certain combination of them, no ascension of Christ into heaven. Gone. No reference to it at all. Gone. But most important, there's a lot of things, and you can multiply examples, but I want to use one in particular, because I brought it up earlier. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is obscured in the Alexandrian text. There are significant differences in the Byzantine readings and the Alexandrian readings. And if you have an NIV or a New American Standard at home, look at these verses. Acts 20:28. See what it says about Acts 20:28 and the reference to the church being purchased with God's own blood. Okay. Romans 9:5. See what they have to say about that. And 1 John 5:7. And you'll begin to realize that all of these explicit references to the deity of Christ are in the Alexandrian text. They've been removed. Our clearest teaching on this important doctrine is obscured. But I want to use one example in particular. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:16. Fresh on my mind because we have just gone through it with the preaching. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now the Alexandrian text reads something like this quite wittingly. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness who was manifest in the flesh. Now, you know in English, that is atrocious grammar. Who? What? Who? Who was manifest in the flesh? Basically, what you have in Greek is a relative pronoun with no antecedent that you just assume is Christ. But of course, the critical scholars love this. This is the way our oldest text reads. It's terrible grammar. I mean, they come to the point where it's difficult to make sense of it. And they say, and it's a very rudimentary theology. It's not asserting that Jesus is God. I just think it was a pre-existing being that took flesh. You might even say it like this, that the great Alexandrian mystery that is referred to here is that a man was revealed as a man. So when we also can talk about internal reasonableness, is this the great mystery of godliness? That the man Jesus was revealed as a man in flesh? Not much of a mystery. But they say, great, because that's foreign, unsophisticated theology. Splendid, super, that's probably what it's supposed to say. The Reformers preferred the Byzantine reading. Why? Because there were readings every bit as old as the Alexandrian readings that said God manifest in the flesh. Because it's a smoother grammar and it makes sense. You don't have a... Paul knows how to use the relative Greek pronoun in spite of what scholars say. He knows how to use it. But that's not what we have here. It's a smooth grammar because they're a subject for that verb. God was manifest in the flesh. They say that this text was found in use in all of the churches throughout all of the world, including Alexandria, Egypt, with just a few exceptions of these texts. In other words, there were texts in Alexandria, Egypt that retained a faithful reading. More than that, they say that there's a respectability, and we know a lot about the scribes who copied these texts. And we know a lot about the church fathers that cited this text down through the ages. But they had an orthodox doctrine of Scripture and wanted to preserve the Word of God pure. And more than that, there's the continuity. This reading has been with us in all ages. They say, this is not hard. The thousands agree. It's plain, and they always agree. Are we to retain this one reading that comes out of this dubious context of 4th century Alexandria as being the gold standard? And they said no. But we might also say it like this. If you expunge all of these references to the deity of Christ, some will say to you that, well, We don't really need all of these references to still teach that Jesus is God, but doesn't it put us on very shaky ground in that such a central doctrine to the Christian faith is never taught explicitly? Doesn't your apologetic work with the Jehovah's Witness, for example, all of a sudden become a lot more difficult? Because they're going to say, oh, this doctrine is so important. It's so important to recognize Jesus as God. Why don't the apostles understand? This is something that would be altogether incredible if it were omitted from the Bible. Something that was left simply as the good and necessary consequences. And you know how I feel about good and necessary consequences, fully authoritative. But if none of the apostles ever mentioned Jesus being God, it's hard to believe that if this is important, they would have mentioned it. Basically, at the end of the day, if we take the Alexandrian events, perhaps the Arians have more ground to stand on. And I should say that the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are basically modern-day Arians, they use the Alexandrian text. That is what the Watchtower handed down to them, is this Alexandrian text. No references to the deity of Christ, no confusion for our people, like we would have if they were reading the King James Bible. This is a hard question. Why? If Jesus is never called God in the Scripture, why is that? Deciding between these traditions is of the utmost importance. But let me further impress upon you this idea of continuity and respectability, because I think in the common sense of man, this makes all of the difference in the world. The Byzantine text is preserved by scribes that we know had an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, believe that every word is to be written pure and entire. Chrysostom says as much in his introduction to his sermons on Matthew. He said, the thing about heretics is they always have to change or cut out portions of the Word of God. The thing about the Orthodox, and it's a very hallmark of Orthodoxy, is that we can retain every word, and all of it fits, and all of it instructs us. We know that these men were faithful in their doctrine. Now, they can make unintentional mistakes, but as I pointed out, those are easy to detect. I've done it, but it's not hard. It's not hard work to do. I think that most people could do it with just a little training in Greek. It's not a sophisticated or hard thing to do. But the Alexandrian text was not preserved at all. So here we've got a continuous preservation by men with an orthodox doctrine of Scripture. And we have a text that arises with the Arian heresy, and with the extermination of the Arian heresy, disappears altogether for 14 centuries. And are we to prefer and to trust that witness? We don't know who the scribes were that copied it, but we do know that's the context out of which it came. Is this to be relied upon as neutral or as authoritative? There's one other thing that I want to bring up concerning the matter of age. Because you'll see it in the books if you read them. If you talk to seminary students, they'll say it. They'll argue at the end of the day that, okay, I heard you, but the Byzantine texts are not as old as the Alexandria texts. They'll cite that. And that used to be true. But archaeologists keep digging around, and now they've found other texts every bit as old as the Alexandrian texts that have the distinctively Byzantine readings. Now, most people will not deny that if they know anything about textual criticism. Here's a bit of, I think, it's a bit dishonest. Most of them won't tell you that. They'll just say the Alexandrian texts are older. But that's not true anymore. They found distinctively Byzantine readings that are every bit as old as the Alexandrian text. But Bergen points out something that's very interesting. He said, how is it that a text, that a book, could survive 15 centuries except that nobody used it? He said, the texts that were used are going to disintegrate. Papyrus has been going the last 15 centuries that people are using it, and that's what happened with many of these Orthodox readings. The ones that we find are just ones that have happened to be lost, but we find the Byzantine readings are every bit as old as the other readings. One final thing. We should always ask, who is commissioned to preserve the texts? Has the preservation of the text been given to heretics? Has the preservation of the text been given to liberal scholars? Has it been given to Zondervan to preserve and propagate the text? And I say, no. The church, The propagation of the text belongs to the church, and the church has done her job in all ages. Tertullian would say this, it's a slightly different matter, but it's interesting to see the second century minds. Tertullian was in a debate with a Gnostic, and the Gnostic had quoted some scripture to him, and he said, "That's all very well, but the scripture wasn't written to you, so I'm not interested in your interpretation of it. It was written to the church. I don't care what you have to say about it." And at the end of the day, let's have a light attitude concerning what comes from unbelieving scholars about the text of our New Testament. The text belongs to the church. The church has always done her work concerning it with unbroken succession down through the ages. The text has been preserved in faithfulness. And no unbelieving scholar, we should not hand our Bible over to them and say, "Do your work on it and give it back to us." Because it's not going to be driven by believing principles. They're not going to believe the Lord Jesus when it says that the text will remain pure in all ages. One final objection that they will bring up, they will say, "Well, your Byzantine text family is not one text, but many. They have differences. And there's probably no two texts in the world that are exactly alike." So they're going to say, there are varying readings. And it's true. You have differences in spelling and differences in word order. You have something called a movable new, is what it's called. Basically, when you had a word that ended with a vowel and the next word began with a vowel, you could put an N sound in there to make pronunciation easier. Some texts might have it, some not. But it's not translatable, and it has no significance with respect to meaning. They'll talk about certain contractions. Should the contraction be there? Should it not? But it doesn't have any meaning. Just like a contraction in England, whether it's there or not, it means the same thing. Should this place say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Quite literally, these are the kinds of variants that we're talking about once you narrow it to the Byzantine family. Should it be Jesus Christ or should it be Christ Jesus? And usually, 95% of them will say it ought to read it this way, and then the 5 will have made an error. So their attempt to cast the text of the New Testament into confusion is not grounded. If the one family, the Byzantine family, is adopted, almost every single reading is clear. And it will look like the received text that underlies your King James Bible. So you can have every confidence that when you read your King James translation of the New Testament, that you are reading a faithful translation of a faithful text. In coming weeks, now, we'll have the Psalm sing next week, but then the week after that we will be talking about the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. And then after that we will talk about the translation principles used by the pious man that's in the King James Version. But all I want to do is impress upon you this, that when you read your King James translation, you can be confident that you are reading the Word of God. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised.' There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.